Are you ready to dive into the Word this morning? Say amen if you are. Take your Bibles then and be finding the first gospel yet again this morning, Matthew chapter 16, which is one of the most, in my opinion, important chapters in the Bible. And it ought to be ranked. It gets not nearly as much press as it deserves, but we ought to rank it right up there with Psalm 23 and John chapter 3 and Romans chapter 8 and so many others that are seminal chapters of the Bible. Matthew 16 is an important one for reasons that we're going to see not only this week, but next week and the week after that. Our text is going to be so very important. And we call your attention to Matthew 16 here in just a moment, beginning in verse 13. If you're new to Hillcrest, by the way, we are in a series of messages called The Power Trip. It's part of a longer series that we're in the Gospel of Matthew. And in this particular series, we're looking at some of the most powerful miracles that Jesus ever performed, alongside some of the most powerful and important words that Jesus ever offers. Powerful works and powerful teaching. And today, I do want us to look at one of those sections which represents among the most powerful and important teachings that our Lord Jesus ever gave. And fundamentally, it comes in the form of a question. It's the most powerful question, I think, that Jesus ever poses, and I think with certainty that it's also the most important question that Jesus Christ ever asks in his entire three-year public ministry. It's located here in Matthew 16, and so let us begin by taking a look at it this morning. Beginning in verse 13, let's stand together, those of us that are able, as we honor the reading of God's Word. And this morning, we'll read down through the 18th verse just to get us going. This is the Word of the Lord. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Well, some say John the Baptist. Others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." And Jesus said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Y'all still believe that this morning? I believe that with all my heart and soul. And we're going to see reasons why today as we dive into this passage and look at it closely for the cause of Christ and the ministry of the gospel. This is God's word. Let all who agree say amen this morning. Father, we're grateful to be in your presence, grateful to be gathered in your house today. And now as we turn our attention to your word, we're thankful for it and ask that you speak to us through it. Not only through your word, but speak to us by your spirit. And through the ministry of Word and Spirit, we pray that we'll grow deeper in our understanding of Jesus, that we may properly understand who he is and what exactly it was he came to accomplish. And that I pray that you give us an increasing faith today because of that realization. We believe that you are God. We believe that you're sovereign. We believe that you're in control. And I pray today that this ministry of preaching will encourage our hearts and deepen our faith for the glory of Christ, in whose name we pray. And all God's people said, amen and amen. Thank you, church family. You may be seated. I'd like to offer today, in the few minutes we have, three very important observations concerning the different ways that people tend to respond to the historical Jesus of Nazareth. Most people, particularly in our culture, in our part of the world, know exactly who Jesus is, and you know as well as I do, there are a multiplicity of opinions about who the real historical Jesus was and what the real historical Jesus accomplished in his life and ministry. From this passage of Scripture, we see three things that I think are common to our culture then that were common to Jesus' culture in the first century. The first thing that we can notice here today is that most people have a flawed understanding of Jesus. A flawed understanding of Jesus. You know, when I was a student, I was never really good at math. Math is not my subject. I'm a verbal guy, and I hope it shows. I'm not really much of a numbers guy. And so I had to work really hard to do well in the math subjects that I took. And one of the areas that caused me trouble were those word problems, story problems. Y'all know what I'm talking about? Where, you know, you get a little paragraph or a half paragraph, and then you've got to solve this dilemma. And that just gave me all kinds of fits. I had a geometry teacher, Miss Thompson, Barbara Thompson, in the 10th grade, who told us, some of y'all have problems with these, don't worry about it. I had problems with it too, and I'm a math teacher. There will come a time, using her language, she said, there will come a time where it just clicks. I've never forgotten the word click. There'll come a time where it just clicks, where the process will come together and you'll get it and it'll flow. You got a block now, but pretty soon it's going to click and you'll understand how to solve these problems. And that's kind of what happened. The fog eventually lifted and I began to understand something that at first to me was a very confusing thing. Now, it should come as no surprise that there was a lot of confusion about the identity of the Lord Jesus Christ. People didn't know what to do with him. They hadn't have him figured out. Jesus was, of course, incredibly popular during the first year, year and a half, 2 years of his ministry. He captured the attention of these massive crowds, huge numbers of people, primarily in his own home region of Galilee in the north country there of modern-day Israel. But to this point, Jesus had not given any kind of overt, verbal, public declaration about what his true identity was. He just went about doing good, offering some basic teaching about God, but he'd not been overt as to who he was or what it was specifically that he was on earth to do. And so, it shouldn't shock us that there was some confusion. Nobody really had him figured out. It was not clicking, to use my geometry teacher's word. So here about the halfway point of Jesus' three-year public ministry, it was about time for his identity and for his mission to begin to be clarified. Jesus is starting to get really specific, starting here in Matthew chapter 16. And that's why Matthew chapter 16 is often referred to by theologians as the hinge chapter of the Gospels, because it's at this point that everything begins to turn. Jesus starts to get really real. He starts to add valuable clarity. He starts speaking with specifics rather than just in generalities. And so Jesus is making it very clear who he was, who he is, and what he'd come to do. And the fog all of a sudden begins to clear. Jesus and his disciples are in the north country, in the little village of Caesarea Philippi, almost in southern Lebanon, what we know as southern Lebanon today. And as Jesus dialogues with those original 12 disciples, true to his custom, he begins to ask questions. That's called the Socratic method. They got that from Socrates, who lived several centuries before the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus, as does the Apostle Paul later, steeped in Greek cultures, Greco-Roman culture, approaches teaching oftentimes by the Socratic method, asking lots of questions and then leaving them hanging for a little bit so that people could think about it. And two of those questions stand out in our text today. The first relates to the opinion of the masses as to the actual identity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 13, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And so Jesus asked his disciples, I know people are chattering about me. What are they saying? What are you hearing? What's the word on the street? And the answers are not insignificant here, because all of the answers that the disciples get based on what they were hearing indicated that people by and large had a high view of Jesus. They considered Jesus to be a rabbi, a very knowledgeable man. They considered Jesus to be believable, somebody that could be trusted, generally speaking. They considered Jesus to be authoritative. In other words, what he was saying about God the Father was spiritual truth. He seemed to them to be some sort of a spokesperson for God. And then the disciples get very specific. They said, you know, some people are saying, so much so they believe this stuff about you that they think you're John the Baptist resurrected from the dead. And other people are saying that you're the second coming of Elijah the prophet. There was no prophet of the Old Testament that was more respected, more beloved, and more revered in the Old Testament than Elijah. And so this was high praise to be referred to as a second coming, a reincarnation, so to speak, of Elijah the prophet. Others were saying that he was Jeremiah come back from the dead, another highly revered, very well respected prophet. And so it seems that most everybody had this high view of the Lord Jesus Christ. They believed whenever they were with him that they were in the presence of true and genuine greatness. But there was a variety of opinion about who he was, but a general lack of agreement about what any of that actually meant. And the same is true today, I think. The great masses in the world around us, the great masses in the community of Pensacola, Florida, Escambia County, Florida, the Panhandle, the state of Florida, the southeastern United States, the United States in general, and many other places around the world have a very high view, a positive view about the Lord Jesus Christ. But they have many different opinions about the nature of Jesus, isn't that right? Most people love Jesus. Jesus is hip, Jesus is cool, Jesus is wonderful. But in a very limited kind of way. People are all over the place when it comes to what that means, the genuine nature of his true identity. There are a handful, I suppose, of scoffers who would actually say that Jesus is a figment of our imagination, that his identity, his personhood was just made up, that Jesus never really existed. But that's like saying Julius Caesar never really existed. That's like saying Alexander the Great was a figment of our imagination. That's poppycock. If anybody ever says that, they need to go on medication because they have no idea what they're talking about. There is no question that there was a literal historical figure who lived in the Middle East in the area the Romans called Palestina, who was Jesus of Nazareth, the son of a Jewish carpenter. No question about that. That is beyond argument. And so most people believe in what we call the historical Jesus. Most people are together in believing that he was a good man and that he was worthy of our admiration and worthy of our respect. But if you ask him what all that means, they'll say, well, Jesus was just a great teacher. Or they'll identify Jesus along the same lines as Socrates or Euripides or Aristotle or Plato. He was a great social philosopher. Or they'll say Jesus was a political leader, that he was something of a Jewish zealot. He was an ethical reformer. They'll almost always agree that Jesus was kind and compassionate and merciful. And you've heard me say before, that's usually the most beloved thing that people identify about Jesus. You ask people, what do you really like about the Lord Jesus Christ? He was so kind. He was so merciful. He met people right where they are. He hung out with, you know, the marginalized of society, and he welcomed everybody. This is what most people admire about the Lord Jesus Christ. But then, if you were to pose to them the question, well, do you believe in the divinity of Christ? Do you believe that Jesus was God? Oh, no. You know, I don't believe that, but I believe he was a good man. I believe he was a great teacher. I believe he was a wonderful moral reformer who sought to bring about change. I believe Jesus was a progressive in that sense. That's the kind of thing you'll hear out on the street, but they'd stop short of saying that Jesus was the very Son of God. They wouldn't see him as somebody who was to be worshiped. Can I make a statement? Y'all with me this morning, say amen. When we come together to worship, we come together to worship Jesus Christ. He is the object of our worship. Because of what we believe about his true identity, which is totally based on the revelation of God's word. But most people stop short of that. They don't see him as someone to be worshiped. They don't see him as someone to be adored. They don't see him as someone to be followed as creator or sovereign Lord of heaven and earth. And that, brothers and sisters, is my first point today. It is a flawed understanding of Jesus. And most people that you know in the world have it. And then on the other hand, number two, some have a correct understanding of Jesus. Correct in the sense that they at least understand his true identity. And we would include ourselves, most of us probably in the room today, who are genuinely born-again followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. See, you can't be a genuine follower of the Lord Jesus Christ if you don't understand correctly his true identity. You can't be Christian. There are some facts that you have to believe about Jesus Christ in order to be saved. And that's why Jesus is getting at the very heart of his identity here. He's getting real for the first time with his disciples about this particular subject, because there are some facts that have to be believed by faith with the head and with the heart as to who Jesus truly was. And that brings us back, of course, to the discussion that's taking place here at Caesarea Philippi. The opinions expressed by most in the crowd were all very interesting, all well, all good. They're complimentary, they're respectful about Jesus. But what Jesus wants to show the disciples and all of us by extension is that his identity is not defined by the popular culture. His identity is not to be determined by the majority view. And that's why Jesus takes this question that he begins by asking concerning the masses, who do people say that I am? And now he takes it from the general to the very specific and makes it personal to the disciples. Who do people say that I am? And then Jesus looks at them and says, well, what about you? Who do you say that I am? And that right there, brothers and sisters, is the critical question in all of life. The one question that underlies all other questions in terms of its importance, this, brothers and sisters, is the most important question that has ever been asked by anybody. Who do you say that Jesus is? You know, in our culture, if you ask people, what's the most important question that people ask to one another? They'd probably say that it's the question that someone asks when it comes time to marry. In fact, we call that the question. Have you popped the question? Yeah, right? We've nicknamed it popping the question. And for most people, in terms of human life, there's not many questions that would be more important than that. Young men today, man, it's unbelievable to me. We got engagement parties being thrown today. We got these elaborate affairs. People plan their proposals today in a way like I've never seen before. They hire videographers. And listen, it costs almost as much to get engaged today as it does to get married. Can I just make a statement? I didn't spend a dime on my engagement other than the ring, and I had to get my mother to finance that for me. Amen. Paid her off a little bit at the time. And so we got all of these creative approaches, staging, decorations. Sometimes we have a guest list to the engagement party. We invite family and friends, and the moment is recorded for posterity. I'm just telling you, and I'm just being bone honest today, in my day when the question was popped, it was something like, you wouldn't want to get married, would you? That's kind of the way it was. And then you went to the movies. Amen. Didn't cost a dime. No frills. No dressing. I'm a romantic at heart. I admit it. Man, as Jesus bantered with his disciples here, he comes to a very serious moment. Nothing elaborate about it. Nobody hired. No fanfare. No frills. No dressing. No embellishment. No outsiders. It was a very private moment with his chosen 12. And he turns directly to them and he asks them a question that becomes, as it were, this halfway point or so of the 3-year public ministry. This is the midterm exam. How many of you remember those? This is the midterm exam right here. Only one question. Only one question. I had a few professors that were like that. You go in the midterm exam, one question. Or maybe he'd have two questions on there and say, pick one, and it was all riding on how you answered one question. When Jesus gives a midterm exam to his disciples here, there's only one question on it. Who do you say that I am? And the reason that that's the most important question is because that's the only question on which rides the rest of eternity. All of forever rides on how you answer that question. The whole weight of eternity, life and death, heaven or hell, literally hangs in the balance with respect to how you answer this examination question: who do you say that Jesus is? Now, Jesus poses that question to the group, and after a few seconds of kind of dead air time, I would imagine, I suppose we shouldn't be surprised that it was, who speaks up first? It was Peter, and that shouldn't surprise us. Always out front, always quick to open up his mouth. And it's Peter that speaks up for the group, and it's a pretty important response. As important as the question is, equally as important is Peter's response to the question. And the response is in verse 16. Simon Peter replied, "You," say it together with me, together, "you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Peter gets an A+. He gives the correct answer to what Jesus is asking in terms of Jesus' true identity. And so what do you have here? The moment it clicked for Peter. This is the moment it clicked. This is a moment when the fog rolls away and Jesus, together with the response, brings clarity in terms of his true identity. Peter answers the most important question with the only acceptable answer: "You are the Christ, the very Son of God." The word Christ is not a name, it's a title. It's the Hebrew, or it's the Greek form of the Hebrew Messiah. Literally means anointed one, the one chosen by God to come in flesh to redeem a humanity sunk in the brokenness of sin and to redeem them or to deliver them from the bondage and the penalty of that sin, and by his coming to usher in the very kingdom of God on the earth. The Messiah, the Christ, is the one who's come from God to offer salvation to everyone who turns away from their sin and turns to him in repentance and genuine faith. And when it comes to the identity of Jesus, only one answer will do. And this is how the question is answered. When it comes to salvation, can I say it this morning? God is not looking for a courteous answer to the question. God is not looking for a respectful answer to the question. God is looking for the correct answer to the question. And the correct answer to the question, "Who do you say that I am?" is the very answer Peter gave. "You are the Christ, the very Son of the living God." No less than the great C.S. Lewis, and if you haven't read C.S. Lewis, I encourage you to read him. C.S. Lewis was the great Oxford Don, the great Oxford scholar who came out of atheism when he was introduced to Jesus. And he addresses this issue as well and clearly as anybody that I've ever read. He writes these words in his important book, Mere Christianity, which maybe outside of the Bible has had more influence in leading serious, intelligent, thinking people like himself to faith in Jesus Christ as anything that's ever been published. Here's what C.S. Lewis says in Mere Christianity. "I'm not trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish, or I am trying to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about Jesus. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level of a man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. you must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. No truer words have ever been spoken than those words right there about the true identity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's exactly what you see here, because Jesus is very pleased, obviously, with Peter's testimony about him. So much so that he responds with a blessing to Peter in verse 17. Notice it with me. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, literally Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Now, he says two very important things. One, he says flesh and blood has not revealed this to you. Now, why would he say that? Because the opinion of the masses didn't testify to that. The opinion of the masses was positive, and it was enthusiastic, and it was encouraging, but it was wrong in that it was incomplete. Peter gives the complete answer. And the only way for Peter to give that complete answer was for God to show him the light from heaven that helped him to understand the true identity of the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't get to make it up, but God, if you're humble enough and approach God and approach the Lord Jesus Christ, his ministry and his teaching with the appropriate humility, genuinely wanting to know the truth, God will shine a light into your heart and he will reveal the true identity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then Jesus says, for all who follow, you and me, on this rock-like confession I will build my church. Upon this rock, Peter's name, Petros, Petra means rock. And our Catholic brothers think that Jesus was being literal to Peter. I'm going to build my church on you. And there's a part of that that is true, because we have the book of Acts. And who was the leader of the early church in the book of Acts? Who was it? Peter. And so Peter had a critical role in the establishment of the church, in the forward momentum of the church. None of the other apostles was more important than the apostle Peter in the establishment of the church as revealed in the book of Acts. But I don't think that's what Jesus was talking about. Peter's name is masculine, Petros, and Jesus says upon this rock, Petra, which is feminine. So I don't think he's talking about Peter. Or he would have used the masculine form. Am I crazy about that? He uses a feminine form of the noun. And I think he's talking about the confession that Peter makes, which when you think about it, is the foundational confession that anybody must make in order to be saved. What confession must you make in order to be saved? Paul tells us in Romans 10, 9 and 10, if you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. But it takes a confession like that in order to bring a person into the family of God. Isn't that right? And so I think he's talking about this confession, this rock-like foundational confession that must be made by any and everybody who would become part of the family of God. It is those who adhere to this confession and make this confession and testify to that confession who become part of the church, here used for the first time by Jesus. Upon this rock, I will build my church. This is why it is a misnomer to say you can accept Jesus and reject the church. It's his church. Who established the church? Jesus. Who died for the church? Jesus. Who's coming again for the church? Jesus. He established it. He died for it. He's coming again for the church. You can't accept Jesus and diss the church. Upon this rock-like confession that you just made about me and that everyone must make about me, I will build my church. Membership in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is predicated on you making a confession just like Peter's. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Isn't that wonderful? Amen. But then what happens next is a bit surprising, because now things just all of a sudden turn south for a moment. And it reveals a third response, still common today. Most have a flawed understanding of Jesus. Some have a correct understanding of Jesus. Many misunderstand the ministry of Jesus. And that was true for Peter. He understood the identity of Jesus, but he was still confused about the mission of Jesus. Look at verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be what? Say it out loud. Killed, and on the third day be raised. Now let's stop there for a moment, because you ought to draw a circle in your notes or in your Bible, if you mark in your Bible like I do, around verse 21. That's what we call a summary statement about the mission of Jesus. A summary statement. If you want to know what the gospel is, look at these summary statements that are in the gospels about the true mission of Jesus. This is the very first one. There are three of them contained in the gospel of Matthew that read very similarly to this. These are statements that summarize the gospel, the person and work of Jesus Christ. This is the first one. Peter's response to Jesus' most important question of all is a correct summary of the identity of Jesus. But Jesus' response to Peter, which we're going to read in a moment, summarizes the mission of Jesus. And this is what Peter misunderstood. So for the first 18 to 24 months of the ministry of Christ, Jesus had been leading his disciples. He'd been involving them in many of his most powerful works and many of his most powerful teachings. And yet, until this moment right here, y'all still with me, say amen. Until this moment right here, not a word about suffering, not a word about dying, not a word about the resurrection, nary a word. For nearly 2 years of public ministry. And now Jesus gives them a very concise summary. He's starting to get real with them. And he just comes right out and tells them, not only did they need to correctly identify who he was, they need to correctly understand what he'd come to do. And so for the first time, Jesus tells them what that was. By the way, guys, I've come to suffer. They're going to kill me. But then I'm going to rise from the dead on the third day. And they don't know what to do with that. I mean, the disciples weren't much different from the crowds at large when it came to the kind of Messiah they looked for. We've talked about this a number of times through the years. They misunderstood the true nature of his role as Messiah. What kind of Messiah did they want? A battlefield Messiah. A George Patton Messiah. That's what they wanted. That's what they were looking for. They wanted somebody to come and crush the Roman system, restore Israel to its former glory. And now, with these summary statements that Jesus is starting to give about the gospel and the true nature of his mission, he's talking about things like suffering and dying, and they're just not ready for that. Jesus is teaching them, you need to understand why the Lord has sent me. Through my death, burial, and resurrection, and only through my death, burial, and resurrection can the world have hope, can the world have absolute certainty of life beyond the grave, the forgiveness of sin, reconciliation with the Father, and eternity in the new heaven and the new earth. That's my mission, is to effectively do the work that the Father has sent me to do so that this can happen in your life and in the life of everyone who understands not only who I am, but what I alone can do. The Son of Man must go to Jerusalem. The Son of Man must suffer many things. The Son of Man must be killed. The Son of Man will rise on the third day. And of course, the problem was the community didn't get it, and neither did the disciples. They didn't get it, and frankly, they didn't want to hear it, because it went against the grain of everything that the rabbis had ever taught them about what the Messiah would look like and what the Messiah would do when he actually came. So much so that they misunderstand it, that when Peter finally opens up his mouth again, he sticks his foot in it. He was doing so well. And when Jesus says what he does here about the gospel, Peter has the temerity to actually rebuke the person that he just correctly identified as the Son of God. Verse 22, Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Now, a lot of people have a harder time sometimes with Jesus's response to Peter than they do to Peter's response to Jesus. "Get thee behind me, Satan." And people want to know, oh, was Jesus really talking to Peter, or was he kind of speaking to Satan at work in the air? No, it says Jesus said to Peter. What does the word Satan mean? Adversary. What was Peter being at the time? Adversary. What was Peter doing? Throwing, we often talk about throwing a body in front of the bus to keep somebody from leaving us. What was Peter doing? Throwing his body in front of the cross. And anybody that stands in the way of Jesus and the cross is by definition an adversary of the gospel. Now, Jesus is talking to Peter here. Satan is obviously corrupting the mind of Peter, but Peter is being a hostile adversary to the very work of God, largely because of his misunderstanding. And Peter would carry that misunderstanding all the way to the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. He had a spirit-revealed understanding of the identity of Christ, but a demonically inspired reaction to the gospel of Christ. Isn't that wild? His understanding of the mission of Christ was very misguided. In fact, it was dangerous, because unbeknownst to Peter, he was acting as an impediment to the cross. I'm just here to say this morning, no teaching of Jesus is more important than this. It's the turning point of the gospel. The Son of Man must suffer. The Son of Man must be rejected. The Son of Man must be killed. The Son of Man will rise on the third day. That, brothers and sisters, is what, that's the gospel. Nothing is more important than that. And here's what's good news. Y'all still with me? Say amen. That's exactly what happened. That's exactly what happened. Jesus was rejected by the establishment. Jesus did suffer. Jesus was rejected. Jesus absolutely died hanging on that old rugged cross in the cruelest kind of way. And I'm just here to say this morning, if the story ended there, there'd be no reason for us to be here today. We'd all should go fishing and go to the beach. If that didn't happen the way Jesus said, then there'd be no reason to gather, there'd be no reason to sing, there'd be no reason to celebrate. We would have no reason for joy and no reason for hope beyond the grave. But let me just say, I am so thankful that the story of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ did not end with a funeral, but with a resurrection from the dead. Amen. Amen. The Christ who suffered and the Christ who died is the Christ who was raised to life, and he's still alive today. Hallelujah. He's the Christ who is alive today, and it's the same Jesus who one day is coming again to institute the kingdom now and forevermore, and he will reign forever and ever and ever. And I'm telling you this morning, the most important thing you can be is ready for it. Are you ready to meet the crucified, dead, buried, resurrected, ascended, coming Lord, who is Jesus Christ? Being ready depends on how you answer the most important question that's ever been asked. Who do you say that Jesus is? This is God's eternal word. And all God's people said, amen.